If you turn back over to that portion we read, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, as I mentioned, it is the anniversary of the Synod of Dort that we want to come to mark this evening. And we will make mention of this chapter, but just verse 6 out of the chapter in the meantime. And it gives us the pattern that really was followed at the Synod of Dort and other such gatherings as well down through church history. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." And there was a particular matter here that we have read of in this chapter that was vexing the church. And there were representatives, delegates sent from the different churches up to Jerusalem, and they met with the apostles, because as we know, they centered mainly in Jerusalem, and the elders that are there as well, and they came together to consider the matter that was vexing the church. And that really is what happened with regards to the Synod of Dort. But we're going to bow together in prayer. We want the Lord's help, and let's ask Him for that as we come to consider these things. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for ever bringing us to the feet of the Lord Jesus. We rejoice that there we found peace and forgiveness and rest of soul amidst all the turmoil and tribulations of this life. We thank the Lord there's perfect peace found in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that tonight we will know Thy blessing as we come to consider these things and remind ourselves of some of these events that have taken place in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that they will be profitable to us. Oh, grant us help, speak to us, we pray, instruct us, and may we rejoice in the goodness of God and in the many mercies that have been bestowed upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This year, 2018, as we've been mentioning, marks the 400th anniversary of the commencement of the Synod of Dort. It commenced in November of 1618, and it continued on for 6 months, so it went into the next year, and it was by May time, 1619, that it come to the conclusions and made them known with regards to the case that was before it. The reason why we want to consider these things, church history anniversaries in general, is certainly to remind us of the Lord's mercies and the Lord's dealings in times past. We were thinking this morning in the book of Judges how there was a generation that grew up that knew not the Lord's works among the children of men. And that would be tragic for us as well, having such a rich history, if we did not know something of that history. We can't retain it all, and sometimes maybe we are prone to forgetting, and you can't remember all of the details that there are about some particular event in history. But certainly it's good to refresh our memories and to rejoice in the Lord's mercies and what He has done, and to remember certain events that do have an impact on us. We'll come to see tonight, I trust that we will see, that what happened in the Synod of Dort does have a direct bearing upon us and what we believe and what we hold to as a church and as a company of people tonight. So we want to refresh our memories, but we want to acknowledge the Lord's doings, the Lord's working among His people in times past. And as we know, people who forget their history will relive it. And therefore it is important that we do acknowledge the past and even seek to learn from it, glean lessons from it. And I trust that we will tonight. So 400 years ago, there was this gathering of the Synod of Dort. As I say, very similar to what we have read of here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. There was a matter that was vexing the church in Acts 15. There was a matter that was vexing the Dutch church in 1618. And there was this decision to come together, bring together certain delegates, and to discuss the matter and to consider it and then come to a conclusion about it in the light of Scripture. And there's been many different church councils down through church history. You can go on back further than 1618. You can go right away back to the early church history outside of the Scriptures, and the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, when there were meetings of church councils dealing with theological, doctrinal matters as well. So these types of council, these types of synods, have often taken place down through the history of the New Testament church. And as I say, it is patterned upon what we find here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. It's interesting, just by way of information, that while we're thinking here about the Synod of Dort in 1618, it was another 25 years after this before the Westminster Assembly met. Now, they didn't meet to deal with some issue that was vexing the church. They were brought together for a wider purpose, a more general purpose. They weren't dealing with one specific thing. But it's interesting just to keep that in mind. There was another 25 years before the Westminster Assembly met in London. The Synod of Dort had already taken place. It takes its name from a town in the Netherlands that saw this National Assembly of the Dutch Reformed Church take place. It consisted of a number of individuals from the Dutch Reformed Church. There were 39 pastors, 18 ruling elders. But there were also delegates that were invited from the other Reformed churches of Europe, and we'll explain a little bit later why that was the case. But, for example, there were 19 delegates that came from the Reformed churches in Germany, German-speaking Switzerland, and also Geneva. Geneva was French-speaking, but there were delegates that came from Geneva as well. There were also delegates that came from England, United Kingdom. I think there were some from Scotland as well. Not all those who were invited attended. The French Reformed Church was invited to send delegates, but they did not come to the Synod of Dort. So in the end, it consisted of 84 ecclesiastical members, and because the Dutch church was a state church, there were also secular commissioners that were sent along to it as well, 18 of those. And over the course of that 6 months, there was over 150 formal sessions, maybe many other side conferences and discussions that took place. And finally, it reported, its last session was held on the 9th of May, 1619. So for around 6 months, it met to discuss these matters. I want to quote what one historian had to say about the Synod of Dort. It says, "The convocation and proceedings of the Synod of Dort may be considered among the most interesting events of the 17th century. The Westminster Assembly was indeed more immediately interesting to British and American Presbyterians, yet the Synod of Dort had a species of importance peculiar to itself and altogether preeminent. It was not merely a meeting of select divines of a single nation, but a convention of the Calvinistic world to bear testimony against a rising and obtrusive error, to settle a question in which all the Reformed churches of Europe had an immediate and deep interest." Well, and that statement there, in many ways, is a reflection of what we have read here tonight in the Acts of the Apostles as well. Because there was a coming together, not just of churches in a local area, because we've read there of Paul and Barnabas and how they were sent from where they were at that particular time in Antioch, and they were sent down to Jerusalem, and there's others as well that gather there as well. And they all come together from different countries. The New Testament church was spreading at this particular time, and the churches that were already in existence send delegates down to Jerusalem for this great meeting, this meeting of all the representatives of the New Testament church. Well, the Synod of Dort brought together many, many representatives of the Reformed church throughout Europe to meet together and deal with this particular matter. Now, we better think about, well, what was the cause, first of all? What was the cause of the Synod of Dort? Because we've hinted at it there in some of those statements that are mentioned. It was certainly an issue that rose up to vex the church and cause much distress and dissension. And the Synod of Dort was held to settle a doctrinal controversy. A doctrinal controversy. The controversy that it was called upon to settle was really the rise and the spread of what we know today as Arminianism. This is really the beginnings of Arminian teaching and how it was affecting the Dutch church and causing distress and causing division over a period of years. in the Dutch Reformed Church. And finally, there's this synod that is called together to meet to discuss this matter and to deal with it. To quote that same historian that we just quoted there a moment ago, they go on to say, "The question was whether the opinion of Arminius, which was then agitating so many minds, could be reconciled with the confession of the Belgic churches." So there was already a confession of faith in existence, more commonly known as the Belgic Confession. It was already in existence for 50 more years at that particular time. And yet there were these men who rose up really contradicting that. They were supposed to believe these things. One of them, as we'll come to see, was the professor of theology in one of the universities. He was teaching students, and you can imagine the impact that that was going to have upon the next generation of ministers that were coming through in any particular denomination and church. If an individual who's teaching and instructing the students who are going to go on to be the ministers and sowing seeds of error and even seeds of heresy, well, it's soon going to affect the whole church if there's a generation of ministers that rise up and they're taught something contrary to what was in their creed and what was in their confession. And it's a reminder of the importance, even among ourselves, to ever pray for our own college, that the Lord would keep it pure, and pray for the men who lecture in the college, that the Lord would ever bless and put his hand upon the college as he has done in times past, and that it would be the truth that is taught, and that error would not creep in, because oftentimes, men and women, that's where error comes into denomination. It comes into their Bible colleges. And a new generation of ministers are taught something that is not according to what was held to in the past. And then they go out to preach it in congregations, and soon it spreads like wildfire through a denomination and through a company of people. So it is important to remember the importance of this. So there was this agitation over these teachings that came to the fore, centered around a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. He was born in 1559. He attended theological studies in Geneva. Now, Calvin had passed away by that time, and Theodore Beza was there leading the school in Geneva. But Jacob Arminius went to the theological school in Geneva. And yet, here's this man who now, going back to his homeland, for he was from the Netherlands initially, going back to his homeland, begins to teach something different. In fact, that was part of the reason why he left Geneva as well, was that he already started to indulge and think on these matters and believe these things that were contrary to Reformed teaching and what had been taught in the theological college in Geneva. And therefore he had left because he could not hold to those views. But he goes back to his own homeland, and he begins to preach these things and begins to teach these things. And as I say, he ends up being appointed as professor of theology in Leiden University. And therefore he's teaching a rising generation. And he introduces these views that are not in accordance to what the church professed and the confession stated and what he had been taught himself at a previous time. And we're not going tonight to go into all the ins and outs of Arminianism and Calvinistic theology. We want to think about this on a more broader basis and think about the synod itself. But this was the issue that came to light at this particular time. Now, Arminius himself had been calling. When he started teaching these things, and the people around him soon discovered what he was doing, and there was dissension and distress among the believers in the Dutch Reformed Church, Arminius, first of all, he was the first one who actually wanted a national synod. He wanted to get these things discussed because he thought he could influence others and bring them along with him and actually bring the whole Dutch church over to his point of view. So initially he wanted a national synod to be held so that these matters could be threshed out and a conclusion reached. Later on, his followers didn't want anything to do with a national synod. And we'll come to think about that in a moment or two. But the point is worth making that initially he did want himself, Jacob Arminius himself, did want a national synod to convene where these matters would be discussed and where there would be a resolution of these things. Arminius himself died very suddenly in 1609. So he was not alive when the Synod of Dort met. In fact, he had been dead for 9 years by the time that the Synod finally came around to meet. But he had, in the space of time that he was the professor of theology at Leiden University, he had influenced enough people that there were others who were going to take up his cause and who were going to teach the same things that he had been teaching and promote and further the same doctrinal heresies that he had been promoting as well. And therefore, even though he did die suddenly, there were others who were going to carry it on and keep pushing these things and causing distress in the Dutch Reformed Church, eventually to the place where there was going to be this calling of a national synod to resolve these issues. Because, as I mentioned, there was already what was known as the Belgic Confession in existence. There was also known, you'll probably recognize the name as well, the Heidelberg Catechism. That was already in existence for 50 years in the Dutch Reformed Church. So there were doctrinal statements and even the catechism where people were being taught systematically the truths of the gospel and the things of God. These were already in existence, and yet this man comes along within the confines of that Dutch Reformed Church and he's trying to preach something else and to pass it off upon students as well, hoping that a new generation of ministers will hold to a different point of view than what it was in the confession and in the catechism. So, as I say, Jacob Arminius died 1609, but then his followers were carrying it on, and as often the case, the followers were going further than their master did. Because the next year after Arminius's death, 1610, there was published what became known as the Remonstrance. And the Remonstrance was a document that contained objections to the confession and to the catechism that had already been in existence. It was signed by 42 ministers. So over the period of years that Jacob Arminius had been teaching and promoting his views, there were 42 ministers who were willing to put their name to this remonstrance. These doctrinal views that they now held that were contrary to the confession of faith and contrary to the catechism or contrary to what we know as Reformed theology, there were 42 of them who were willing to put their head above the parapet and to put their name to the document. And the document became known, as I say, it was called the Remonstrant, and it contained 5 points of controversy. There were 5 particular points, and that's an important detail to notice in all of this. There were 5 points of controversy that they have, 5 particular issues that they particularly have. And you know them as well as I do, I'm sure, when you think about the issues around election, whether it was foreseen faith or unforeseen faith, universal atonement, the need of regeneration, the resistibility of grace, the uncertainty of perseverance. There were 5 points of controversy that they had, that they put forward in this document, saying that they no longer could accept and no longer agreed with the confession that there was in the Dutch Church and the catechism as well, and that they were now holding these different views. And as that was published in 1610 and started to filter out around the Dutch churches, there was much more distress and agitation, and that led on then to the calling of the Synod of Dort, and it didn't come to meet until 1618, 8 years later. But it goes back to that remonstrance that was published, signed by those 42 ministers in 1610, 8 years earlier. So that really was the cause of it. And when you come here to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, we know there was a particular issue that was causing dissension. Here, it's outlined for us there in chapter 15 and verse 1. There were those who said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So there were those who were coming along and here introducing, they were known as Judaizers in the New Testament church.
They were coming along in the days of Paul and Barnabas. They were extreme Jews, Pharisees. They're mentioned there further on down the chapter as we have read. And they were saying, no, it's not enough just to have faith in Jesus Christ and to repent of sins and be saved. No, you have to live like Jews. You must be circumcised. You must follow after the law of Moses as well and how it applies to the Jewish nation in order to be saved. And there was this distress. If you look there at verse 2 of Acts 15, it tells us there was no small dissension and disputation with them. There was no small disputation and discussion. So this was a very contentious matter. It flares up here among the early church. And there's these divisions that are caused over this particular matter. Well, that's exactly the pattern that you find in the Dutch Reformed Church with Arminius and those others who came along with him, and those 42 ministers that we've mentioned who signed that remonstrant document saying that they no longer believe these things. And just as the pattern follows on through there in Acts 15 and how the dissension became so great that there was this decision made that they would meet in Jerusalem and that there would be this consideration of this matter, that's exactly what happened as well in the Dutch Reformed Church. There came the time then when there was the calling of a national assembly. So we thought about the cause. I want you to think a little bit about the course of the Synod of Dort. As I say, it met in November 1618, 9 years after the death of Arminius, 8 years after the remonstrance was issued, published and signed by those ministers. In fact, by 1618, it was the Reformed Party that wanted the National Assembly. It started out, as I say, Arminius wanted it. He thought he could bring people over to his point of view and have others to agree along with him. But by the time 1618 came around and the calling of the Synod of Dort itself, it was the Reformed Party who wanted that Synod to deal with these matters because of their spreading among the Dutch Reformed Church. And the Remonstrant Party didn't want it. They didn't want it because it was going to be looked upon as a council of the church where the matter was going to be dealt with once and for all and a decision was going to be taken as to what was the truth and what was error. There was no longer going to be any allowance made that these things could continue on side by side and there could be the teaching of Reformed truth, and then there would be the teaching of these views of Arminius and others as well, and the two of them could somehow exist along side by side, and they could all get along wonderfully in the same church. That's not going to happen. There's going to be a bringing of the matter to the head, and because that was going to be the obvious outcome, the Remonstrant Party didn't want the National Assembly to take place. And that really explains why there was the invitation that was made to the other Reformed churches of Europe. It was to accommodate in some ways that Remonstrant Party because they thought they weren't going to get a fair hearing. They thought that the case was already stacked against them and that the decision had already been made and that the people that were already on the other side of the argument were those who were going to be sitting in judgment on this matter, and the Remonstrant Party thought, we're not going to get a fair hearing here. Sure, they've already come to the conclusion that we're wrong. So in order to accommodate them, there was this invitation that went out to the other Reformed churches of Europe, as I say, the German Reformed churches, the German-speaking Reformed churches in Switzerland, those in Geneva as well, that were French-speaking, the French, although they did not come, and those from the United Kingdom, England and Scotland, were also asked to send delegates with the purpose of, so that it would be fair, so that there would be a consideration of these things in an appropriate fashion. The Synod opened in November 1618. The first matters that they discussed was a new translation of the Dutch Bible that wasn't contentious. They revised the Catechism. Well, that was going to be a little contentious, and they thought about some other matters as well. But finally it came to deal with this contentious matter that was before them. And the plan of how they would proceed in the Synod, and we've mentioned the fact that there were some political commissioners, secular commissioners, because the Dutch church was a state church. It would be like the Church of England today that's established by law. And therefore, there's parliamentary members who can go to the Synod of the Church of England and so on, because it is a state church. Therefore, the same thing happened in those days in the Netherlands. It was a state church, so therefore there were secular commissioners. And the path that they agreed that the Synod was going to take was that these political or secular commissioners would make contact with the Remonstrant Party and invite the best known and the most learned of them to personally come to appear before the Synod of Dort and to give an answer and to defend the things that they were teaching. So it tells us that there was 12 of them who were invited, but before they travelled to Dort to come before the Synod, they met themselves in Rotterdam. They chose officers, and really what they sought to do was to set themselves up as a counter-synod. They were trying to counter the fact that this was going to be a church court, that the matter was going to be dealt. They wanted more discussions on equal terms. They wanted to come as another body, as another synod, that they would be recognized and regarded in that way. So that's why they had met themselves before, and as they appointed officers, and tried to give the impression that they were coming on equal terms here to the Synod of Dort. But that could not be. That could not be accepted. But as they came to the Synod, they did appear before it, and they were called to state their objections and their beliefs, their objections to what was already held to by way of doctrine and belief, and these new beliefs that they were now propagating that had been developed by Jacob Arminius and had been spread around the Dutch Reformed Church. The chief speaker and advocate at the Synod of Dort for the Remonstrant Party was a man called Simon Episcopus, and he was very gifted, and he was appointed as their speaker. But they refused to accept the rules that were established by the Synod, and they eventually withdrew from its sittings. The people, the Reformed Party that had assembled there, all of the delegates, they had come to the view that since these Remonstrant individuals were departing from the teaching of the Dutch Reformed Church, that they were going to have to justify their beliefs from Scripture. And the Remonstrants did not like that idea, that they would have to justify and prove their beliefs from Scripture, and therefore they wouldn't accept the rules that were laid down for the meeting of the synagogue. So they withdrew, they left. They wouldn't continue on anymore in the Synod of Dort. But the Synod and those that were gathered did continue to consider these things, even though the Remonstrants had left. Those that were still there proceeded to closely consider these things. Remember, there's 5 points of controversy. They have produced the document, published it, and they have published 5 particular points that they are unhappy with and that they can no longer accept, and that they go contrary to what had been taught and believed in the Dutch Reformed Church up until that point in time. So those that were in the Synod, they begun to consider those 5 points one by one, and they worked their way through them. And at the conclusion, they unanimously rejected them, declaring them to be contrary to the Scriptures and to the position that the Dutch Reformed Church had held up to that point in time. And there was, even taking in those other delegates that had come from other countries, there was a unanimous verdict given that was going to hold to what we know as Reformed theology. They were not going to give ground. They were not going to acknowledge and accept any of these 5 points that had been taught by Arminius and had been published by his followers in the Remonstrant document. They were not going to give any ground on any of those matters at all. And they answered those points one by one. They reaffirmed the confession and the catechism. And there was, out of the Synod of Dort, a great victory for Reformed truth that we believe to be Bible truth. So that attempt by Arminius and all of these others and the 42 ministers who signed that Remonstrant document to introduce false teaching, different teaching into the church in Holland and in Belgium, as it was all one country at that time, the Netherlands, it failed, and failed miserably. So even though these outside delegates had been invited, so to give the appearance of fairness and to come in and consider these matters in the light of Scripture and not have the picture, the idea of prejudice in the Remonstrant party's mind, they came to the conclusion as well. These views that are being promoted by Arminius and his followers are contrary to the Scriptures and we cannot accept them. And unanimously, the Synod of Dort come to the conclusion that they would not in any way countenance the acceptance of any of these views. And those five points of controversy that the Remonstrant party themselves had drawn up, were answered point by point. As a result of the Synod of Dort, there were 200 Arminian ministers who were deposed from office in the aftermath of the Synod of Dort, who would not accept. There were some who did accept, others outside of those 200 who did come back to hold Reformed truth, but there were 200 who were deposed from office, could no longer continue on ministering. Some of them were exiled as well out of the Netherlands because they wouldn't refuse to propagate their views, and they were exiled out of the Netherlands. That brings us in the last place to think about the canons of Dort. Because there, if you know anything about the Synod of Dort, maybe you've even heard more about the canons of Dort than you have about the Synod of Dort. There's documents that are published, and it's known as the Canon of Dort. As you know, the word canon has an association with ecclesiastical courts. The word canon is an old Latin term as far as I know, but it means rule. It means a rule. So there were certain things that were passed by the Synod of Dort, and they became known as the Canons of Dort. The delegates, when they considered those matters, they felt that there was something more that was needed than just a rejection of the false teachings that had been promoted by the Remonstrant party. They believed that not only should there be a rejection and a refuting of the false errors, but they believed that there should be a setting forth the teaching of the Scriptures and the Reformed position as it was held among them and had been held among them for a long period of time. So what came out of the Synod of Dort, the Canons of Dort, are really in that fashion. There was a refuting of the error, there was then a declaration of the truth as to what it is that the Bible teaches, what the Scriptures clearly teach on these matters. And it was that reply, and here's the point where it applies to us today and what we think and what we know by way of doctrinal position that we hear to. That response that came from those in the Synod of Dort is what has now become known as the Five Points of Calvinism. That's where this whole idea, this title, Five Points of Calvinism, comes from. Because what John Calvin taught contained far more than five points. In fact, by the time that this synod was taking place, John Calvin was dead. John Calvin had been dead for 50 years in Geneva when the Synod of Dort had taken place. And yet, that's where this statement comes from. So when you hear somebody today, or maybe even enter into a discussion with them, or a debate with somebody who holds Arminian theology, and they talk about the five points of Calvinism, well, this is where it comes from. It wasn't something that John Calvin taught. John Calvin's teachings were far more than five points. John Calvin taught the whole full orb of the gospel, and went through the Scriptures book by book, expounding the Word of God as he preached in Geneva. This idea of five points of Calvinism is actually a reference to the five-pointed response that came from the Synod of Dort, but they were already responding to five points of controversy that the Remonstrant Arminian party had submitted. So that's where you get the idea of five points of Calvinism. And I know that sometimes can indeed be used as a summary for what we believe and hold to, but it's important, I think, that we understand where it comes from. It comes from the Synod of Dort. It comes from that answer, that reply that was made, because there were five original points that the Remonstrant party said they could no longer accept and wouldn't believe or preach, and the delegates to the Synod of Dort answered those five points. They did it negatively. They refuted what had been taught in error, and then they stated what the Scriptures teach, what they believe the Scriptures to teach. So that's where you get the idea of 5 points of Calvinism from. And I think that's worth underscoring. We are not followers of John Calvin. We are followers of the Word of God. John Calvin taught the Word of God and taught a system of doctrine that we believe was based upon the Word of God. And yes, I have no problem taking the name Calvin, a Calvinist, in that sense. But we are not followers of John Calvin. We are followers of the Word of God. We are followers of the Scriptures. We are not followers of any man in this world, no matter who they are. And yes, Calvin did teach these things, and we believe them and hold them. But Calvin rediscovered them. He didn't come up with them, first of all, as we know. He was just rediscovering by Bible study. He was rediscovering these truths that had long been forgotten and neglected. And yet, he had a systematic mind that was able to draw these things out and teach them so clearly. But the whole idea of 5 points had nothing to do with Calvin. And as I say, John Calvin had been dead for 50 years when the Synod of Dort had taken place. The whole 5 points all come about as an answer to the 5 points of controversy that was submitted by those ministers, 42 of them, that signed the Remonstrant document that said they could not accept these particular points. So there was a response made in that particular way. But as I've indicated as well, it was going to be a judicial response. It was a judicial court of the church. The church had come together to decide what the Scripture teaches and to deal with those who would teach otherwise. There was not going to be an acceptance, some accommodation that was going to be reached where these two opposite parties could live side by side. That could not happen. I want to read just a sentence here from the preface to the Canons of Dort. And the preface called the Canons, and I quote, a judgment in which both the true view, agreeing with God's word concerning the aforesaid 5 points of doctrine, is explained, and the false view, disagreeing with God's word, is rejected. That's in the preface to the Canons of Dort, that it is a judgment. The Synod of Dort was a church court where they were going to decide what is the truth and hold to the truth and require all who were in the church to hold to that particular position. And the preface says it was a judgment in which both the true view, agreeing with the Word of God concerning the aforesaid 5 points of doctrine, is explained, and the false view, disagreeing with God's Word, is rejected. So there were those two sides to the matter. They would deal with the points that had been made, but they would then explain and teach what it is the Word of God had to say. And you can find copies of the Canons of Dort. They're easy to come by today. It's well worth reading through and noticing how they did answer these points and deal with them. But with this I bring to a close, because we want to get to the open air in good time this evening. I want to close with this thought, the importance of dealing with these things. You see, there was an importance in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, in dealing with these things. And the church did come to a view. They considered these matters. If you look at chapter 15 of the Acts, verse 7, it says, when there had been much disputing. So the debates around this matter in the Council of Jerusalem had gone on for some time, and finally there was a coming to a conclusion. Peter speaks first of all, and he tells what the Lord has done through him and opening up the door to the Gentiles and giving to them the Holy Ghost. And then you come to the place, verse 13, where James, he is the chairman, it would seem. He was a minister of the church in Jerusalem, so he has chaired this synod, and he's bringing together all of these matters. It says that everyone's had their say. They're holding their peace, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, so there's no one else to speak. Everybody's had their opportunity. And then we read about James bringing this matter to a close. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. And as you read down through those verses, and we did there tonight with that purpose, they come to a conclusion. And they send out notice around the churches having come to that conclusion. They're going to do it in two ways. They're first of all going to send people, verse 22. They're not just going to send Paul and Barnabas back because they're men who have been in the midst of this controversy. So there might be those who would say, well, you'd only say that anyway. So they're going to send two other men along with them. You read there about Justice called Barsabas and Silas. So they're going to go along with Paul and Barnabas and say, this is what the council has decided. And then in verse 23, there's also letters that were written as well to the churches. So this council in Jerusalem have come to a conclusion about the matter and are sending word out around the churches. Well, that's exactly what happened at the Synod of Dort. They discussed the matter, came to a conclusion, and then they sent out word in what was known as the Canons of Dort. And as I've explained, they did it in a particular way. But there was a coming to a conclusion. Because the Word of God exhorts us to hold to sound words and to sound doctrine. If you turn over there very quickly to 2 Timothy. And in chapter 1, verse 13, 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, there is the exhortation to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So here's Paul exhorting Timothy. Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. And then if you go over to chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, and verse 3, there's mention made there of the time that will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, one of those times was around the time of the Synod of Dort. There were those who would not endure sound doctrine. And then Titus 1 verse 9, maybe it's on the same page of your Bible or the next page there, but Paul's writing now to Titus and he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There's a great need for sound doctrine. We must be sound in doctrine. The whole basis of the gospel is on what the Bible teaches. We must be sound in doctrine. What we believe by way of doctrine is not open to alternative views on those great fundamental issues. We cannot accommodate error in that way. There may be some things we can agree to differ on in church practice and so on. But when it comes to what we believe the gospel teaches, there can be no accommodation of error. And there wasn't in the Synod of Dort. And we live in a day when doctrine is relegated and cast to the side. And there's not the importance and the stress placed upon it that there ought to be and that there shouldn't be. And that is not right. That is not according to New Testament teaching. We've just very quickly covered those verses. But there's Paul exhorting Timothy and exhorting Titus, two young men. If you think about Jacob Arminius and the influence that he was trying to bring to bear upon young students in the University of Leiden, well, here's Paul, the great apostle, seeking to teach and influence two young men who were going on to the ministry, Timothy and Titus, and he's teaching them the importance of sound doctrine. We must hold to sound doctrine. We cannot accommodate error. And that was what happened at the Synod of Dort. And may we hold the sound doctrine. The gospel is at stake if we do not. That's what has happened in other places. There has been a forsaking of sound doctrine in various ways, and error has come in, and the gospel is ruined. The power of the gospel is destroyed once you start down the road of false doctrine. And it is important as a church, and even the rising generation among us, we should never play down doctrine. We should never say it's not important. It is all important. It's absolutely essential. What it is we hold to and what it is we believe about the gospel. There is no gospel without the doctrine. And may we hold fast. And may we know the power of that gospel in our lives. We better come to a conclusion.